And we are live. All right, put that down. We left off. We were in 2 Thessalonians concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Which, right off the bat, is a reminder that this is talking about the return of our Lord, as we looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and our being gathered to Him at the resurrection. And we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by a teaching allegedly from us. So there was something that was spreading around that whatever the source was, whether by prophecy or word of mouth or by letter, was claiming to be allegedly from Paul. He said it wasn't. Don't worry about that. I don't want you to be, don't become unsettled or continue to be alarmed about this. This was spreading that an assertion that the day of the Lord had already come, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to Him. He said, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And we talked a little bit about that, and there's lots of ways that false teachers try and deceive us today. And thankfully, as we'll see as we go along, we have the Word of God as a sure and steady resource. So don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, and he tells them, until these two things occur, until the rebellion occurs, or the apostasy, and a man of lawlessness is revealed. And we talked about that, and a little bit about that history, and the fact that these things, Paul says, have to come before that day. The man doomed to destruction, or the son of perdition. And he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. And so we got that far and talked about that, a little bit about what that meant, and did a little drama about it, and a little bit about what that means, and I will continue to do that as we press forward. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So here we learn that what he's going to do, among other things, is demand exclusive worship, the worship that only God is entitled to, an allegiance that only belongs to God. And where we're going to pick up here now, after I share some other things, is right there at that part of the verse, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So this man of lawlessness will do that, and we're going to need to talk a little bit about what that means, that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, before we go forward in the next segment of verses. Also, by way of reminder, I shared last week how many figures throughout church history have had characteristics of the Antichrist. And that, in John's epistle, is his point when he explains that many antichrists have already come. We might not know the specific identification of the antichrist, but we can certainly say that certain individuals are exhibiting certain characteristics connected to the antichrist, and we should be on guard against these types of actions and behaviors, as well as against individuals who tempt us to turn away from Jesus Christ. And I also talked about the fact last week, as we were winding down, that prophecy can often attain multiple fulfillments. So, although we've had evil leaders down the centuries, all these individuals have been forerunners, if you will, or anticipations of the final man of lawlessness. An eschatological yet historic person, the decisive manifestation of lawlessness and godlessness, the leader of the ultimate rebellion, the precursor and signal for the parousia. And I mentioned that John Stott agreed with Gerhard Voss when he said, we may take for granted that the Antichrist will be a human person, and whether we still believe in the coming of Antichrist will depend largely on whether we still believe in the coming of Christ, because the two are actually, as we're going to see, quite tied together. So, that's where we were in brief and where we are. Everybody with me? Anybody got anything to say or any questions before I forge ahead? So now I want to share this with you. Uh, This is from, did I miss that? This is from James Grant. And before I start on the idea of the temple of God, he has a segment here as he wraps up what we've talked about so far with the importance of the idea of guarding ourselves. And Cliff, as you'll see, it's got to do with not drifting. So as he introduces this discussion in a very interesting way, and for those of you that are futurists or dispensationalists, let me apologize a little bit in advance, but I need to share this because it's an important point in interpretation. So I'll explain as I go. And he says the main point so far is this. Paul tells us, that's not where I want to start. This is the way where I want to start. I think the only way to read the passage, this passage where we're at, up to here, and to make sense of the comfort that Paul is bringing to these Christians. But I want to be fair to Christians who read this passage differently. And so do I, by the way. Before, Pastor Grant says, I changed my view on this passage, I once thought that Paul was saying something else. And some of you may think this, so listen carefully. I once thought that the coming of Jesus to gather us together to him would happen first, and it was called the rapture. That is, in a secret way, in a non-public way, just the secret rapture. Then after Jesus took his people out, then the man of lawlessness would be revealed. So Pastor Grant says my last day's timeline went something like this. There was the rapture, the secret rapture, gathering the saints to Jesus, a tribulation, a seven-year tribulation, a falling away, and then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, and then comes the second coming and also the day of the Lord. So in that sequence of events, he made a distinction between the rapture, when Jesus will gather his saints to him, and the day of the Lord. And he even thought that in this passage, that what I just said was in this passage, and he looked at verse 1 as talking about the rapture, and verse 2 is talking about something separate, the day of the Lord, the final coming. Then he says this, which is the point I wanted to get to.
Exactly where are you?
I am in, right now, I just referenced verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2. Yeah. So in verse 1, he thought, Pastor Grant used to think, that verse 1 was talking about the rapture, and he used to think that verse 2 was talking about the day of the Lord, the final coming. Whereas I've taught that it's the day of the Lord is the final coming. All right. He said, eventually, that reading of the text began to fall apart. I started struggling with it because that view did not help these Christians. It didn't provide any comfort for them. And I'm going to pause here and just say something also. This is the big problem that I have with futurists regarding Revelation and their interpretation of Revelation. After chapter 3, the book had no meaning to those whom it was written. That's a big problem for me. And the same thing in a similar kind of way is true here. Why? Because if that view is true, they were supposed to be gone when these two signs take place. If you believe the rapture takes place before the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, what kind of comfort would it provide these Christians for these two signs to be after the point when Jesus takes out his church? And then he conveys this in, I think, in a very helpful way. He says, maybe a conversation on the text here would be helpful and help clarify this. So let's try to imagine what a conversation would have sounded like between the Apostle Paul and these Christians in Thessalonica. And this first conversation would be the way that I have taught it and the way what I believe it actually says. So the Thessalonians say, how do we know that we haven't missed the coming of the Lord and are being gathered together to him? And Paul says, have you seen the two signs? What signs? The great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. No, said the Thessalonians, we haven't seen that. Well, then you didn't miss it. I think that's the kind of conversation that's taking place here in the text. But if we read the passage as Pastor Grant used to read it, making a distinction between the gathering in verse 1 and the day of Christ in verse 2, then the passage doesn't make any sense. So if we change the conversation now to reflect on how Pastor Grant used to look at the passage, this is how that conversation would look. The Thessalonians say, "How do we know that we have not missed the coming of the Lord and are gathering together with him?" Paul says, "Have you seen the two signs?" "What signs?" "The great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness." Now remember, this is Pastor Grant's old view and the view of futurists. Well, yes, Paul, we have seen those two signs. In fact, we're seeing them right now. Well, if you think that the two signs are happened, I hate to tell you this, but you actually did miss the coming of the Lord. Sorry, but Christians will be taken out before those two signs appear. You really were left behind, but hang in there. Jesus will come again after these signs have been revealed. So if you read it that way, the two signs provide absolutely no comfort to the Thessalonians. And that misses the point of Paul's passage, because the two signs are shared to provide comfort in the midst of confusion for those who are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Did I lose you? Did that make sense? Cliff, did that make sense?
I think so.
All right. And then he continues, and which is another important point I wanted to get to, because he brings this up for our comfort. He says, the book of Hebrews is instructive here. We find constant warnings about not turning away from the faith. You know what the temptation is in Hebrews? It's not always open rebellion and what the Bible calls high-handed sin. It is drifting. With many people in the church who fall away, it is a slow drift. It just becomes easier not to read the Bible or not to pray. It becomes easier to stay home on Sunday, and slowly we drift. The book of Hebrews warns us against this slow drift because it can produce a hard heart. And that is what Paul is talking about in our passage. The warning here is that any moment there could be a rebellion or a falling away from the faith, and there's no way to know at that moment if you are participating in a large-scale falling away from the faith that is setting up the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is the danger of lawlessness and apostasy. So let us all be careful not to be so caught up in the details about how Jesus will come back that we forget about these warnings. Instead of spending so much time trying to figure out the rapture and the second coming and the great tribulation, let us focus our attention on Paul's point. You can always be tempted to turn away from the faith, and it starts with a slow drift that results in a destination that you never intended. What's that saying you reminded me of, Cliff? When you start drifting, you never...
drift anywhere worth going.
There you go. Right from the pastor's mouth. You never drift anywhere worth going. Do not be discouraged. No matter how difficult life becomes, no matter how far you have drifted from where you were a year ago, do not forget that Jesus is a gracious Savior who is sitting on his throne in heaven. Apostasy and lawlessness do not surprise him. He is in control, and he calls you back to your first love. May God give you the faith and the grace to persevere until the end. Give me just a moment, please.
Ron, you used the term futurist. What do you mean by that?
Someone who sees everything is, let's see, that point of view I was describing where... you separate the rapture and the day of the Lord, and you read this as if they're two events, and so, as I was saying, would have no meaning to the Thessalonians. Perhaps dispensationalist would be a better word. Those are usually the folks. They tend to go together. They do in my mind, anyway. Not that some of these events are not still future. That's not what I mean. But it's a certain way of looking at the Scripture and seeing everything as still future in a way that doesn't necessarily have meaning to the people to whom it was written. Okay. Now we are going to move to talking about the meaning of the temple of God. And I want to share my position first, briefly, which is also with a short quote, very short one, from Pastor Grant again. And then we'll move into looking at some alternatives. When he talks here about the temple of God, I believe he is describing the church. There are 10 other occurrences besides this one in the New Testament of the term temple of God. And every one of them is figurative and refers either to Jesus Christ or to his church. Paul is arguing that this person, the Antichrist, will try to take center stage in the church and draw people away from Christ. And this matches both what Paul says about the apostasy and John's description of the Antichrist as someone who is part of the church but leaves as a false teacher. Now, there are actually, basically speaking, four views of what the meaning of the temple of God is, and we're not going to discuss them at length, maybe one or two. But two of them deal with the temple of God as a literal building, a literal temple of God, either as the actual temple as we think of it, or as some other building set up as the temple. One view looks at the temple as a literal temple in the first century. Another view looks at the temple as a future temple in Israel that the Jews are yet to build. I do not subscribe to either of those views, and we're not. I'm just mentioning them. We're not going to talk a great deal about them. We will come back and talk a little bit more at length about the church as the temple of God in just a minute. But first, I want to share with you a fourth view of what it means to be sitting in the temple of God. This is from Dr. Sam Storms, and I really like this because it actually, in my mind, it overlaps with the view that the temple of God is the church. There is considerable overlap, but it's an interesting way of looking at it, and I think a helpful way, so I'm going to share it with you. He says, perhaps much of the confusion here can be cleared up by taking note of a fourth option. It may be that Paul is simply alluding to a well-known Old Testament text that described the epitome of religious arrogance. We're going to get a little history lesson here too. That is to say, he makes use of two passages in which are found claims made by those who promote and pass themselves off as divine. And this is why I said in recent weeks, you need a little of this in order to follow Paul's thought. And I hadn't gone into it in depth, but I have to do a little of it here. So in Daniel 11:36, we read of the self-aggrandizement of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167 BC was to desecrate the temple and oppress the people of God. He shall do as he wills, notes Daniel, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, Daniel 11:36a. Likewise, in Ezekiel 28:2, we read a description of the egomaniacal prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. Ezekiel 28:2. So there can be no mistake that Paul's language in 2 Thessalonians 2 is a direct allusion to Daniel 11:36. In both cases, this rebellious figure exalts himself against and above every other so-called god, thereby in effect claiming that he himself is God. Likewise, just as in Ezekiel 28:2, where the prince of Tyre says, I sit in the seat of the gods, so in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the man of lawlessness takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul is not saying that this man of lawlessness literally or physically sits in the actual temple in Jerusalem, whether the temple of the first century or some alleged temple in the 21st century. His point, suggests Dr. Storms, is that to claim to be God is to claim that which rightfully belongs in the place from which God reigns. In a word, Paul is employing what appears to be stock proverbial language for self-deification. Therefore, we need not try to identify the temple in which this alleged act occurs, for it is not an act in any physical or literal sense at all, he suggests. When one claims to be God and exalts himself above every object of worship, one is, in effect, claiming to be seated in the place of deity. I. Howard Marshall agrees and suggests that Paul was using a well-known motif metaphorically and typologically derived from Daniel and Ezekiel. That is to say, he has used this language to portray the character of this culminating manifestation of evil as an anti-theistic power which usurps the place of God in the world. That makes a certain degree of sense to me, because whatever the Antichrist does, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to usurp the place of God in the world. So Storm suggests that maybe no specific temple is in mind, but the motif of sitting in the temple and claiming to be God is used to express the opposition of evil to God. No less than F.F. Bruce appeared to take a similar position. He argues that it had been said that he takes his seat on the throne of God. Few would have thought it necessary to think of a literal throne. It would simply have been regarded as a graphic way of saying that he plans to usurp the authority of God. So whether or not you agree with that, I still think that's true, that this individual ultimately will usurp the place of God in the world and plan to usurp the very authority that belongs to God alone.
So to sum up, what you're building is to say that we can acknowledge that this man's going to try to displace God
in people's lives.
Indeed, everywhere.
Yeah, he will. In my understanding, we're going to see he'll do counterfeit works of power to try and convince people to believe the lie. And ultimately will be claiming an allegiance that belongs only to God. That's especially insidious to me if in fact I'm correct that it takes place in the church. It's horrible. So anyway, I want to share a little bit now about...
I've got to stop just one more
time. Okay, it's okay.
You're not saying temple as in literal.
Correct.
We're talking temple as in
the church,
the residence of the people that are there and within.
I'm talking about the temple as the body of Christ, the church. Ultimately, Jesus is the temple of God, and we, in union with him, are being built into God's temple. And in any case, this is an aside, but in the 21st century, there's no temple in the 21st century that could be rightfully thought of as of God. That's not happening. God is not building another physical temple. I personally think it would be an abomination to him. But that's my point of view. I would direct you back to the book of Hebrews for that. So I do want to talk to you a bit more about another view that why the temple of God is the church. And Greg Beale has an excellent quote explaining what it means that the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God and how this applies to us today. So what does it mean, therefore, he says, that the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God? It doesn't refer to some future rebuilt temple in Israel, nor is it likely to refer to some past desecration of the temple in Jerusalem. Marshall concludes that no particular temple is in mind, that this is, I just quoted this by the way, I. Howard Marshall, concludes that no particular temple is in mind, arguing that 2:4 is speaking metaphorically only to express the opposition of evil to God. So Beale says, while this is possible, the viewpoint I just shared with you from Dr. Storms, he says, while this is possible, it's more probable that the temple is a more specific metaphorical reference to the church as a continuation of the true cultus. And then he summarizes an argument that he previously made, and these are the reasons why he believes that the church is the temple of God. The use of the phrase temple of God elsewhere in Paul, without exception, refers to the church. The Daniel 11 prophecy and its initial fulfillments with Antiochus Epiphanes and then the Romans took place within the covenant community and revolved around the temple in that community. And the apostasy and its uses elsewhere in biblical literature all have to do with a falling away by those within the community of faith from a former confession of loyalty to God. So accordingly, to sit in the temple of God is likely not a reference to the Antichrist's literal positioning of himself in the center of a physical temple, but to a figurative sitting, that is, a ruling. This is supported further by the observation that Revelation uses the phrase, sit on a throne, approximately 15 times for God, Jesus, or saints being in a position of authority. Maybe the most apropos reference is the negative picture of Babylon the prostitute who sits on many waters, Revelation 17, dressed as a priest, which is interpreted in Revelation as ruling over peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So consequently, verses 3 and 4 here in 2 Thessalonians 2 teach that the latter day assailant, this man of lawlessness, will come into the midst of the church and cause it to become predominantly apostate and unbelieving. He will then try to take control of the church by carrying out further deception in it. This end time antagonist will display himself as being God, as in the New American Standard, the NIV has, proclaiming himself to be God. This could mean that he makes himself out to be God, which is the epitome of blasphemy. On the other hand, the idea may be that the Antichrist assumes so much influence and religious authority in the worldwide community of faith that he might as well be calling himself God, which is why I said the viewpoints that Dr. Storms presented and this one are not that dissimilar. The point... This is consistent with the description of the eschatological adversary in Daniel 11, which says he will magnify himself above every god, and yet will honor a false god himself. That's in Daniel 11, 36 to 39. So he must not be claiming that he's an actual god, since he still worships some false god or idol. The point is that there are some ways that he sins so intensely that he's putting himself in the place of God, and that's what I'm trying to get across. This individual put himself in the place of God. For example, he changes God's laws in Scripture and teaches other laws that contradict divinely revealed truth. And then several references to that, Daniel 7:25, Daniel 8:11 and 12, Daniel 11:30-32. This is one reason he's called the man of lawlessness. In essence, the Antichrist pretends to be the ultimate lawgiver, and the laws he gives contradict the God of the Bible's laws. So you want to watch for that also. Somebody claiming the authority to make and change laws in a way that completely contradict what we know to be the revealed will of God in the Bible. And that you see that all over the place now. That's not a big stretch at all. He says, the spirit of the Antichrist may already be found hovering in the midst of the temple, the church, today, as will become clearer in verse 7. For some leaders in, and this is really, I wanted to get to some of this, so listen. Some leaders in the church change God's word and even contradict its meaning. For example, some confessing Christians contend that unrepentant homosexuals should be ordained into the ministry. We have one in Fountain Hills, for goodness sake. Likewise, it is sometimes argued that regular members of the church can maintain a good standing in it, even if they are unrepentant in practicing forms of immorality. This is clearly against Scripture. It is lawlessness. In addition, many church leaders today say that we need to be accepting of other faiths, contending that sincerity of any kind of faith is a legitimate path to God. So the exclusivist claim of Christianity sounds narrow and harsh to many. Yet, as you well know, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. So in all these cases, we need to beware of the spirit of Antichrist and to confront it by standing firmly on God's truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you'll find that. We need to stand firmly on God's truth. So whether you agree with what I have just shared or not, you can surely see that the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in the world today, and we must continually be on guard against it. So it's not just something for the future, where this person will appear. We must be continually rooted and grounded in the faith. and on guard against the heresies and the lawlessness that contradicts the word of God and is put forth as truth in our society. Now, just in case there's anyone here or anyone who happens to be listening to me who says, you know, you're just so off base. You know, you are taking what should be a literal hermeneutic approach to Scripture and you're just throwing that away. You're spiritualizing Scripture and you're not, you're not taking it literally. Well, I would argue that point most vehemently. However, in case you happen to be one of those people who feels that way, that what I have just done is spiritualizing Daniel's prophecy of Antichrist in the temple and violating a literal hermeneutical principle by which all Scripture should be interpreted, there is a place I would direct you. In addition to Greg Beale's commentary on Thessalonians, which is well respected, he also wrote another book, which I read, and it is called The Temple and the Church's Mission, A Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God. And he has an excellent chapter in that book. It's chapter 8, and it's called The Temple in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the last part of it is titled Conclusion, Does Paul Spiritualize Daniel's Temple Prophecy? A literal versus a redemptive historical approach. And so if this is a subject of interest to you, I would highly recommend that reading to you. And he will explain in detail something I could share. I'm not going to here, but I would if the class was composed differently and there were people throwing stones at me and I needed to defend my approach to exegesis, I can do it and I would do it. But I refer you to that book if you have an interest in pursuing it further. And there's also a book I recommended to you at one point called The Handbook of the New Testament Interpretation of the Old Testament. Yeah. And that book, he discusses the same hermeneutical principles that I use in the way I approach things. So,
Ron, just a question on this, he sets himself up in God's temple. You have those scriptures you talk about in Daniel and Ezekiel.
Ezekiel and Isaiah. I think so.
Why did you see those as talking about?
They were. They're like in the way the Antichrist will act in trying to usurp the place of God, in exalting his own self.
But in any of those. Do you see a literal temple in those, or you see those as figurative?
No, they're just. I'm seeing them as just types.
Okay.
Four figures, if you will, of the ultimate figure that's still coming.
What I see the strong argument for the church is certainly the usage all the way through the New Testament. I think that's sometimes ignored. How it's used by the New Testament writer, Paul, other writers, and if they tend to use it consistently as the church, that's a powerful.
It's compelling. It is to me.
It's a compelling argument that it's not always interpreted in every time you hear it as literal, because it talks about Christ, us, our body even being the temple as the believers. So
let's start with.
You have a lot of those references that aren't literal.
Let's start with Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
So, and he does that in talking about this temple that's out there that was destroyed.
Yes.
Remains so today.
Yeah, by the way, he told them when he walked out of Jerusalem, by the way, boys, your house is left to you desolate. And you're not going to see me again.
And you see that, our folks heading to Jerusalem now and over to Israel. I mean, when you go up, that little bit that you see on the Wailing Wall is all that's left. And that isn't even a part of a temple. That was way out.
I don't want to disparage anyone's point of view, but if they build a temple there, an actual Jewish temple, the glory of God is not dwelling in that temple.
Oh, no.
Because the glory of God dwelt in Jesus Christ supremely, and now in us, by virtue of our union of being in Christ.
I think an understanding of the book of Hebrews gives you a different, I think if you want to know how the New Testament writer thought of some of these things, I think the writer of Hebrews did a masterful job of the types and the images. And if you understand it, I mean, he's talking, it's just different.
I'm tempted to go off on that. The Hebrews talks about how all those things in the Old Testament were types and shadows of the real substance that's fulfilled in Christ. This is, we're going to see a lot of this in Isaiah, too. All right. Last week, before I continue with verses 5 through 7, last week I started by asking if you wanted to discuss any of the things that we just talked about. I had asked you things like, are there other erroneous teachings about Jesus' return that you've heard about or rejected? Are the deceptive teachings churning about today that we should be discussing as we look at this together? Why are some Christians confused about Christ's return? What things confuse them the most and why? So if there's any of those things you'd like to talk about now before I press forward, then I will certainly be happy to talk with you about them. So I'll give you a moment to ponder that. And
one of the things that, you know, I've studied different views, but where I get always hung up on is basically you end up in dispensational, premillennial dispensational view. I can go on, you know, we all know Jesus is coming again. I think that there's not any...
No disagreement about that.
I don't think there's any problem. But when you have he comes before the persecution, the
I'll be talking about that.
And then you have 7 years. Then you have another return, and he sets up a 1,000-year reign. Then at the end of that, you have another return. And for me, I people ask me what I believe. I say I believe in one return. I believe he comes, he wraps it up, we have the, you know, we go to our place, we have the judgment, and I don't think, I just don't see multiple things. Not that if somebody believes that, like Pastor Tony is, I don't have any problem.
Neither do I.
Because I know he believes in the return, and whenever he returns, it's in his hands from then on anyway. But all these other things, I think they can be explained in other ways. You know, even the earthly reign and all of those things, because he's going to set up Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, and a new earth and a new heaven. And in a sense, we're going to be reigning with him here in a new
creation.
New creation. So it will be fulfilled literally at that time in some way. But I don't see it as kind of like the... what was all those, the movies, the Left Behind stuff. I don't see it in that respect at all. But it makes nice stories.
So treating the you want to call it the third coming, when he establishes on earth the 7 years, and after that establishes 1,000 years, those aren't, we're not treating those like Jesus coming back. He came back for initial purposes, and the rest of this just falls in line with Scripture.
I'm not sure what you're saying.
I mean, you're saying that there's
one coming, one return, one day of the Lord, one second coming.
And I'm not so sure that we're not going to go through a tribulation before that coming. But to me,
I'm actually going to get there.
Where, you know, I think we're heading towards, at some point, a great tribulation before he comes.
I'll be talking about the fact of the dangers of thinking that, as a Christian, if you think the Bible teaches that because you're a Christian that you're going to escape persecution, we're not reading the same Bible. Because everywhere I look, I'm warned to expect persecution. I don't think I'm going to have a get out of jail free or an escape card and not have to face the coming persecution. Okay, we'll get to that. So, I'm not sure how far we'll get, but let's start on... did any of you have verses 5 to 7 to read for us? John, excellent. Thank you.
Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
I just want to point out quickly before I even get started, in verse 6, as John read, as you know, what is holding him back? It's neuter. It's not masculine or feminine, it's neuter. So that he may be revealed at the proper time, the secret power of lawlessness already at work. But the one who now holds it back now turns from neuter to masculine. So it's both a thing and a being. So we'll get to that. Just thought I'd point that out here before we get too much farther. So, verse 5. Paul references now his previous teaching among the Thessalonian believers to prove that Jesus' return had not yet occurred. Don't you remember, when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. And John Stott helpfully says here that we need to remember that loyalty to the apostolic teaching, now permanently enshrined in the New Testament, is still the test of truth and the shield against error. And this we must do continually to avoid the spreading fires of false teaching. So Paul had taught them about the rebellion and the man of lawlessness these things when he was with them. So since Paul had taught the church about events surrounding the return of Christ, he didn't need to carefully fully explain each of the items that he mentions here in his letter. So this has left us with a dilemma, as you well know by now. How can we Christians today fully understand this passage, since Paul wrote assuming a bank of knowledge held by the Thessalonians? And so I remind you and myself continually that this verse should inspire humility in anyone and everyone who attempts to interpret this chapter. That's why I've said, Augustine and others have said in the end, I frankly don't know what it means. So I'm doing my best to ride along with you to figure that out. So we come to verse 6, and Paul says that he points out that since the man of lawlessness had not yet been revealed, they knew that the power that was holding him back still operated in their present world so that he could be revealed at the proper time. Now, something important, just I know this is subtle, but I need to point this out now here in this verse, is when you come to the word, let me see how I have it here. The NIV and the New King James, believe it or not, I think get this wrong. The little adverb now, they put with you know. So this is how it reads in the NIV and the King James. Now you know what is restraining him. And whereas the Christian Standard Bible and the New American Standard say, you know what restrains him now. It's a subtle difference. But that's what Paul is actually saying. He's not saying, now you know, but you know what's restraining him now, currently, right now, as we're living in the world we live in, at Paul and Thessalonians in their day. The restrainer was at work then, and has been, I believe, through history, and still is now. But that's what he's saying. You know what's restraining him now, holding him back. I'm going to jump down now to verse 7. Verse 7 makes the identification of the restrainer with the power, with a good power, seem likely. I know there are some who think it's an evil power, because the mystery or the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, see 1 John 4:3, and is in opposition to the one who holds it back. The only reason that evil has not reached the depths that will be present when this man of sin appears is that ultimately the power, whatever it is, whether it's the Holy Spirit or any number of other things I'll mention, is preventing this evil from having free reign in the world. Without a doubt, lawlessness occurs in Paul's day and in every day since sin entered the world. But as yet, the man of lawlessness had not been allowed to appear because, importantly, God's proper time there in verse 6 for his appearing had not yet come. So a reminder that wherever we land on this, ultimately it isn't going to matter who or what the restrainer is, because God is the ultimate power behind whatever agent is in mind. And I can give you several references to substantiate that.
So in verse 6, one of those is God. So God's timing.
Well, it doesn't say that specifically. I'm saying that ultimately, if all these great events are going to happen at the proper time, ultimately you can trace that back to God.
Right.
No matter who or what the restrainer is, God's going to determine the proper time for these things to unfold.
So if there's a question on something like that, where technically we can see that it's probably God, and it's not capitalized, because they usually capitalize E, M,
yeah, Paul's being unusually cryptic, isn't he? I'm going to talk about that, too. It is a bit odd. I'll get to that.
Sometimes that capitalization is an interpretation, in a sense. They are interpreting it as being God. And it's hard to get that from the Greek sometimes. So you don't know.
Okay, so...
You're going to talk about those options of who the restrainer is.
Oh yeah, I'll mention that. We're not going into them in great depth,
okay.
I'll tell you that.
Yeah,
so,
I don't know.
Yeah, I've got at least 7 options, and Beale and others go into them in great depth. I'm not going to do that, because I don't, frankly... I'll mention them because it's important to know that there are different sincere people that believe different sincere things. But ultimately, as far as I'm personally concerned... since God is ultimately the decider on it all, it doesn't matter if we exactly, specifically, and correctly identify who or what the restrainer is. But I will talk about it for a while, and then you can come to whatever personal conclusion that you want to about that. No. No, definitely not. All right.
Well,
So, I'll wrap this up with some of it, and then we'll pick it up again next week, just to give you some ideas here about that. Or unless you want me to stop at this point, I can...
Might be a good place, because this is going to take a lot, and it's hard to get into, but
right.
This is going to be interesting to see how it is. And I was going to add, I think... just an observation in our culture, at least is what I'm seeing, and having been in different parts of the world, it seems, you know, in my observance, that this lawlessness and spirit seems to be growing.
Yes.
In an intensity that I never thought would grow.
Me too.
At such a rapid rate. And I don't think I think he's still restraining, but...
Imagine if all that...
I can imagine it all just...
Imagine all that, all the restraint against evil being,
you know,
allowed.
I can see for the first time...
Taken out of the way. The evil that people are capable of as individuals and as nations. And you see it, I'm with you, I see it growing on every hand, not only in America, but everywhere. Yeah, the spirit of Antichrist, that's what I call it.
Wouldn't you say that abortion is genuinely...
Yeah, it was certainly part of it. And we're going to talk about any number of things going on in our cultures that are part of it as I go along here, too. Some really good quotes about that. So, all right, anybody else? Anything? We're not going to solve all this when we're done. But what we are going to do is wrap it up by confirming certain truths that we all hold. And so, you know, this is all... I still think this has value. In various ways, the Lord will use it to help prepare us and to stay alert, if nothing else, to stay alert and watchful for the very spirit of Antichrist that seems to be more and more dominating the age. So, Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is as always my sincere prayer that you would continue to bless us as we study these matters and encourage and exhort us in needful ways and build us up in the holy faith and keep our eyes firmly fixed on our Savior and on the great hope that He has set within our hearts of His return and of our future and eternity with Him. May we be mindful of the awfulness and the dreadfulness that awaits those who reject the truth and believe the lies and do not love the truth, and so as to be saved. So we pray while it is still called today that you would be at work wonderfully, powerfully in the world, that you would use us as your people to spread the word, and that we may have the privilege of seeing many souls come into the kingdom before any of these horrible things fully and finally take place and you come back again. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for being here with us. And I pray that each one of us, each one here, would receive from you that which is needful. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.